serve them in whatever capacity there may be, their desire and the Lord's will. And that includes today. We do appreciate being here very much. I think it's 2 years ago since we addressed you from this podium. On behalf of Sister Ethel and myself, I want to express our sincere thanks for the many, many messages of help and encouragement and strength that have come from your pens and from your lips during the past 3 years and more. We're especially pleased for the recognition of this particular day at our noonday meal. We very much appreciate it, I assure you. Are you hearing me at the back of the room? If not, will you please raise your hand? Okay, I'll try to put a little more pressure behind it. Our subject today, as has been announced, is God's house. It's going to cover a period of about 4,000 years. Don't get alarmed, because during the first 2,000 years, in this train of thought, and that's what I liken it to, a train of thought with respect to this subject, the first 2,000 years, there'll be four stops. And then we'll go on in the New Testament to pick up the real gist of the theme and its spiritual significance. The first stop would be an experience in the children of Israel, with the children of Israel as they had been liberated from their bondage in Egypt, having come through the Red Sea by a most remarkable miracle, and one that is still celebrated by every faithful Jew, and even recognized as an historical fact by the world of mankind. Having passed through that wonderful experience of going through a sea with a wall of water on either side, coming through dry shod, they appropriately wanted to celebrate that great feat and the great deliverance, and they sang a song of triumph, jubilation, and reverence to the great God who had effected such a deliverance for his people. One of the thoughts that they expressed in that psalm, I think, that song was the thought that they would wish to make Jehovah a habitation. A habitation, a place for him to live. It wasn't long before they had the opportunity of participating in just that, making a special place where the Lord could dwell among them. And they were informed that everyone who wished, and who with a willing heart, and mark this point, a willing heart, could make a contribution, could bring their gifts to Moses, and this material would be used to make a habitation or a place where Jehovah could come and dwell among them. You all know what ensued, what was the result of that great collection of silver and gold, precious jewels, raiment, clothing of all kinds. Everything they needed for that tabernacle was made available. It was set up. It had the approval of God. And it was signified, that approval was signified, and God's presence among them was signified by the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The cloud led them on through the wilderness. As the cloud moved, they moved. And when the cloud stood still, they stayed still. And so it was a wonderful experience for them and a wonderful source of direction that they could follow these signs. They could recognize that God was among them. And that was a wonderful source of help and comfort. God was always faithful, but they were not always faithful, as we all know by the history that's recorded. And so this tabernacle served this particular purpose. And the purpose was a place where God could dwell among them. That's our first stop. The second stop is a promise that was made to David, King David. 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. And we read just a few words because we haven't time to dwell too long on these points. These are short stops going through the Old Testament. And to David, the Lord says, after David had expressed his desire to build the Lord a house, and the Lord had told him to the prophet Nathan that this was not to be his privilege, that he was a man of war, so it was not appropriate that he should build a house for God. And he says to him, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish the kingdom, his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And so forth. So there we have the identification of the one, this is by prophecy, that is going to build this house. Now the next stop is when the house is built. We all remember this story, Solomon having the privilege. Solomon was David's son. To him was given the privilege of erecting this house, this what we come to know as Solomon's temple. It was 7 years in building, and when it was finished, it was one of the most beautiful buildings in the world at that time, and perhaps would even be considered so today if it were in existence as Solomon had built it. The Lord showed his approval at this particular time as well, because it says that the house of the Lord was filled with the evidence, the smoke, and so forth, of his presence. The Spirit of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And Solomon at that time was so moved that he uttered one of the most wonderful prayers in the Old Testament. And he went through this prayer. He called to mind almost every contingency that the children of Israel might be faced with in the future. And they would get the help of their God if they would return to him, if they would call upon him, if they would believe in him, that the Lord would help them in their troubles. Next stop is in Zechariah. Meanwhile, this temple, this beautiful temple that Solomon had built, had been destroyed. Israel had become unfaithful, and the Lord told them, warned them by their prophets that this would happen. Not only the temple, but their city, Jerusalem, would be laid in ruins, and which surely did come to pass, and they were taken captive to Babylon. And after, according to prophecy, the 70 years had passed, they returned. And they started again to build another temple. And this temple came to be known as Zerubbabel's temple, because Zerubbabel was very prominent in this restoration period of the children of Israel from Babylonian captivity and the rebuilding of the temple. And Nehemiah was very famous in connection with the rebuilding of the walls. During the dedication of this Zerubbabel's temple and in the setting up of the proper officers to conduct the rituals and the offerings, so forth, there was a prophecy uttered concerning another temple. We find here a further revelation of God's great purpose. Zechariah 6:12. Thus saith the Lord, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he will grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, the priest and the king. counsel, peace shall be between them both. This is an obvious reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. The branch of Jehovah, would accomplish this work. That's our fourth stop in the Old Testament. Now we go on to the New, and we pick up the story in connection with the fulfillment of prophecy when this one would be born. According to prophecy, he was born in Bethlehem. It was the birth of what we come to know as Jesus of Nazareth, the long-promised Messiah, one spoken of by so many of the holy prophets since the world began. And passing by the details of the fulfillment of this prophecy, we pick up the story again. When he is about 30 years of age, he appears in the synagogue, and he is given an opportunity to read from the prophecies. He opens the prophecy at Isaiah 61, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord God has anointed me to preach the gospel to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And all eyes were turned upon him, and his only comment was, that is recorded, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." This is the one that the prophet Isaiah pointed out in that 61st chapter. The one who would come and proclaim a good news and fulfillment of the announcement and the promises that the angels spoke forth on the hills of Judea. "Behold, we bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now, in Jesus' ministry and association with disciples, he spoke to them in many parables and dark sayings in order that the unworthy might hear and not understand, and seeing they might not see or perceive, lest they be converted and I should heal them. They had a wrong heart condition, so the truth was withheld from them. They couldn't see it. All they could see in their minds was there was a rival now on the scene whom they must deal with in whatever way was necessary. And Jesus went on to say to his disciples, "For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." I think we can take this to our own selves very, very appropriately. Many things have been opened up to us to understand and to see and to hear, which are withheld to those around us. People who are well-schooled in letters, who are theologians, who are ministers, and intelligent, intellectual people, they know their Bible, but yet this knowledge is withheld from them. They do not understand. Tell them a story about restitution, and they look at you with incredulity. Now, what Jesus taught them, those disciples, is referred to as the things which he began to do and to teach. There were many things he told his disciples that they couldn't understand, as they said, as the scriptures say, because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit, which enabled them to understand and appreciate the depth of the meaning of what he was teaching them. They had their minds fastened on something else. They were thinking. They knew this was the Messiah. This was the one that was promised through the prophets. And he had called them to be his disciples, his apostles. But they had their mind set on one particular thought, and that was, this is the time when he will restore the kingdom to Israel. And we, having been chosen as his confidants and his friends and his followers, will no doubt be given some special position, some special part in the administration of this kingdom. I think this is highlighted by the fact that the mother of two, James and John, came to him on one occasion and asked a very, very strange question. That one be able to sit on his right hand and the other on his left in the kingdom. And he told them, he assured them that that was not his to give. That was decided by his Father in heaven. And then the significance of the promised comforter of whom Jesus told them, which was to come. He told them, it is expedient for you that I go away. But if I go, I will send the comforter to you. And this comforter will call to mind the many things that I have told you, which you are not now able to understand. I'm paraphrasing a lot of this. I hope you'll know that. Even after his death and resurrection, they were still hoping that he would, at that time, restore the kingdom to Israel. Even though he told them he was going to die, they knew that. They were saddened by the thought that he was going to die, that he was going to leave them. But they still hoped, right up to the very last instant before he was taken up into heaven, that he would, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel. And in answer to their question on this point, he says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. This was the power that was to be given them. Not particularly that they would know the times and the seasons, because these things are in the power of the Father. But they would receive power to be effective witnesses to this wonderful message, the gospel of the coming kingdom. So, among the many things, this was among the many things, the category of the things which Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. Sounds like, does it not, that he had not finished what he had begun to do? In a sense, he had not, because they were not able to take it. They were not able to understand the things that he could tell them as yet. After Pentecost, it was different. But he told the Father in the prayer in Gethsemane, that, or in the 17th chapter of John, that he had finished the work that God had given him to do. And on the cross, he says, it is finished. So he did finish the work that God had given him to do with respect to the salvation of the world, the giving of his life as a ransom sacrifice for all. But in those 3.5 years, he was laying a foundation by his teachings and his life on which those who would follow in his steps could build. Foundation teachings upon which they could build. Because Paul tells us, other foundation can no man lay than is laid Jesus Christ. So after he had been raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, the situation changes. They do not have this personal contact with him that they had while he was with them. It made a vast difference. They couldn't see him. They couldn't ask him the questions that they were wont to do. They couldn't touch him. They couldn't note his smile of approval or his frown of rebuke. All of this is now changing. He's now invisible, but he's nevertheless alive. The Lord of glory is now a living, the invisible, living guide to oversee the progress of doctrine and the development of his church. This is the point we want to leave with you. The building of the house is now in the hands of that man who is the branch, who was to build the temple of God, of the Lord, and recorded in Zechariah 6:12. And so, from that time on, the progress of doctrine and development of his church is made known to his disciples. And so we now pass to a new phase in this great work through the words of one who was wonderfully used to effect this transition. And we're going to read a few words from Luke, from the the Acts of the Apostles. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, for to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. That is the Revised Version translation. So he's now gone. He's no longer with them in bodily, but he is with them in power. That power, the first evidence of it, came at Pentecost, when with great power that the church was baptized with the Holy Spirit. With these words, we enter a new stage of history, of doctrine, and they are words that connected with the past, uniting one part with the other. Of especial interest is the statement by Luke, "to the things which Jesus began to do and to teach." So we can look upon the book of Acts. I think it's a very appropriate way of looking at it. It's like a bridge. It bridges the gap between the Gospels and the Epistles. It is a great transition. It's a transition which changes in its method. It remains authoritative, as it was in the days of the Master as he walked among men. Remember these two points. The authority is continued, even though he's not there in person, but the method is changed. And we read a few scriptures which have reference to the authority and the power that lay behind the words of the Master. The people who listened to Jesus marveled because he spoke with authority and not as the scribes. "The words that I speak are not mine, but his that sent me. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." That's taken from that familiar chapter, John 6, verse 63. "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me doeth the works." John 14:10. And it says on another occasion, "They were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." It was so different from the Pharisees and the scribes, who were going according to traditions that had been set up, and they were sending it forth with a very different spirit than that which our Lord had put into it. Another occasion very interesting to remember, and that is when the temple authorities sent policemen to arrest him. And they came to where he was teaching in some particular area there, and they stood and listened. They couldn't touch him. They went back to their employers, and they says, "Where is he? Why haven't you brought him?" And they said in reply, "Never man spake like this man." They couldn't do the job. His presence was too overpowering. Jesus left no doubt in the minds of his followers with respect to the authority which he spoke. For through miracles he demonstrated the power that lay behind him and his work, what he taught. Now, about the method. Jesus is no longer with them visibly, but he is now with them in great power, manifest through the unmistakable presence of the Holy Spirit as seen at Pentecost and subsequently. The promised Comforter had indeed come and will now guide them into the truth. And he told them with reassurance, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." While they were waiting there in the upper room, and this particular instance has to do with the theme, and I should have quoted you this scripture before. It's the first verse of Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Remember that now. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. While they're waiting there for the promised comforter, the promised power to come from the Father, as Jesus told them, they sensed that there should be 12. There was only 11, for the simple reason that Judas was no longer with them, Judas Iscariot. So they decided it was a good moment for them to do something about it. So they decided they would elect a successor to Judas, which they did by casting lots. And the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was by them recognized as the 12th apostle. Did God recognize the choice? Well, we don't have any record of God's disapproval or his approval. Nothing was done about it as far as God was concerned, but he did something about it a little later. Then the effect of Peter's preaching. These are instances of divine, we might call divine intervention, but it really was the working of the Holy Spirit, this comforter, and motivated and empowered by the Father and the Son to direct the progress and development of the church, which is the house that we're talking about. Then there was the tremendous effect upon Peter after Peter's preaching, as he used one of the keys. He used the first key number one, to open up this high calling to the Jew, to open the door to his fellow countrymen, the Jews, and in addition to those Jews from other countries who happened to be at that time, not happened to be, but they were because of the requirements to be present at this feast, the Feast of Pentecost. And they attracted as many as 5,000 in one day to their number. So they had a basis now for a real ecclesia in the environs of Jerusalem. And as well, the seeds were planted in the minds of those who would go back to their homes in various parts of the Roman Empire from which they had come to celebrate this feast. They would take back this message of the gospel, and there would be a cell started, a cell of the gospel message which would grow and grow. And so, very soon, however, human difficulties arose in an ecclesia, as they always do, to try the patience and the long-suffering and the tolerance of those who composed the ecclesia. And a record of how they handled it very well, because they appointed deacons to take care of the minutia of this association, while the apostles themselves were free to engage themselves in the proclaiming of the message and in prayer. Now, in the drawing a little illustration which would well illustrate the position of the church at this particular time, you might think of it as a ship, as it responds to the will of the helmsman, whose eye is on the compass, in order to keep the ship in its proper course. So the church, with an invisible pilot, through voices and appearances and visions, and these are not to be looked upon as mere incidental favors, but rather apportioned to the moments when they are most needed, moments which determine the course which the gospel must take. This ship plows along, shunning the breakers, dashing through the billows, certain of its track. The crew work the ship, but they do not guide it. So we see exhibited in the book of Acts the direction of a course of action rather than a course of teaching. You probably have heard this reference to the book of Acts. It's more aptly called the Acts of the Holy Spirit rather than the Acts of the Apostles. The movements of the gospel rather than the formation of the gospel are to be found in the book of Acts, as it is used in the building of the house. This is a very important part in the building of this house, the Lord's house. This is obvious, quite obvious, in the experience of Peter, as he is now given the privilege to use key number two, open up the opportunity for the high calling to the Gentiles. and this was not an easy prospect for him or any Jew. The Lord knew this. The Lord always anticipates difficulties. He smoothed the way for Peter in this occasion. Peter was on the rooftop resting. He fell into a sleep, and in his sleep, he saw a vision. The vision was of a great sheet let down from heaven. Upon this sheet were all kinds of living, creeping things, all kinds of unclean beasts, creeping things, reptiles, and so forth. And a voice came to Peter saying, "Peter, rise, slay, and eat." And Peter demurred. He said, "Lord, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." And the reply comes back, "Peter, what I have cleansed, what the Lord has cleansed, call not thou unclean." So the sheet was taken up into heaven. At that very time, three men appeared at the door of the house where he was staying. They had come as emissaries from Cornelius, who was a Gentile centurion. God had it all planned. He had it all worked out so that everything would coincide at the proper moment. So the three men arrived just at the time. Peter's mind was contemplating, what does this mean? Why did God do this? And so the men told him, "There's a man by the name of Cornelius wants to see you. And the Lord has told him to send for you." So they stayed there all night. They stayed in the home all night. And the next morning they started on a journey. On the day following, they arrived in Caesarea. And there he went into the home of Cornelius. And Cornelius subsequently was immersed as the first Gentile convert. But you see how clearly the direction was a divine direction from the Lord himself as to what should be done. Next, number 2 point would be the early church, the scattering of the early church at Jerusalem. All except the apostles were driven out of the city. Now, our first, if we were there, our first impression would be, well, now what? Here, the nice ecclesia we had has disappeared. They're all gone. They're scattered to all points of the compass. This was another act by divine intervention of spreading the gospel. In spite of the adversary's attempt to destroy God's people, the Lord simply scattered them, and wherever they went, they started a new cell of Christian faith. History indicates the wisdom behind this. And as a good illustration of divine intervention circumventing the wiles of the adversary. The third point is, note the divine guidance behind the ministry of Philip, as he, by divine direction, comes in contact with an Ethiopian who is riding on his way home to his home country in Ethiopia, and he was reading the prophecy of Isaiah. And Philip asked him, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he says, "How can I understand unless someone explained to me?" And Philip got up into the chariot with him and explained it to him. And no sooner had he done his explaining than they came upon some water. The Ethiopian was ready to be baptized, and so it was. And then Philip was caught away, and the Ethiopian saw him no more. Where he went, we're not told, except it was to Azotus. Most notable of all the divine interventions in the promulgation of the gospel and the spreading of this good news and the building of this house is that of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Nothing apparently had more direct effect upon the program and the destiny of the church than Apostle Paul's ministry. This also was prepared for in advance because Ananias in Damascus was ready for him when, after he had been struck to the ground by the Lord on the way to Damascus to engage in persecution of the church, Ananias had been prompted that he would come to him, and Paul did go to Ananias. He was led to the street, which is called Straight, and there he had an interview with Ananias. Ananias protested at first. He says, "This is the one who has come here, even come into this city, to persecute these people." But the Lord persuaded Ananias that it was all right. After this had happened, Paul's natural bent was, after he had spent a little while in Damascus, he preached forth the message of Christ Jesus as the Messiah. And, of course, that drew persecution. And he was, he escaped from the city with his life by being let down over the wall in a basket. And he made his way to Jerusalem, which was the headquarters, of course, of all religious thinking in those days. But his reception there was anything but cordial. They recognized him as the one who was persecuting them, even unto death. They couldn't believe it. It took Barnabas to assure them that this was real. This was a genuine conversion. And so they reluctantly received Paul. But Paul's own countrymen, unconverted, were the main problem right here. So much so that the Lord gave him a warning and told him to get thee quickly out of Jerusalem. Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me, which he did. And he went to Antioch. And there at Antioch, he was there for a while, and the Holy Spirit again speaks to him. He's not going to be left to stay in Antioch. He's much needed in other parts. So the Lord by the Holy Spirit tells them to separate to me Barnabas and Paul for the ministry. And they were sent out. And they went to Cyprus on their first missionary journey. All by divine intervention. The Lord is directing the course. The Lord is building the house. And this is the third win. When he would have confined himself to the eastern continent, turning his steps toward Asia and Bithynia, the Spirit suffered them not. He had a vision there of a man standing on the shores, the opposite shore over in Macedonia. And the man was calling, come over into Macedonia and help us. The response to that call made a great deal of difference in the progress of civilization, as you all know. And had it not gone into Europe and eventually to America, we wouldn't be here today. That's just how important it was for us. Instead of going to the east, it went west. Another one, four. When in Corinth, somewhat discouraged or disheartened at his success in that wicked city, the master appears again to reassure him, encouraging him to speak forth and hold not his peace. He says, for I have much people in this city. The fifth one, when in Jerusalem for the last time, the most turbulent time it was, again in need of encouragement, the Lord assured him that as he had witnessed in Jerusalem, he must also bear witness at Rome. But he went there in a very different way than he had anticipated, as we all know by the history recorded in the book of Acts. He got on board a boat, and the passage of that boat from Palestine to Italy, to Rome, the boat was lost. But during the worst part of that storm, an angel appeared to Paul and told him, fear not, Paul, for the Lord God hath given thee, God has determined, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. And this was true. The boat was lost, all of its cargo was lost, and all the people on the boat were saved. That was by divine intervention. So all of these are lessons for all of us as we try to do things, maybe not authorized always. And I suspect in the history of the church there have been many things and many concepts and many projects embarked upon which did not have the divine approval. So when man starts to build a house, he spoils the picture. He is not the architect. God is the architect. And he has his own engineers and he has his own contractors to work on the project. So now we've passed over the bridge, the book of Acts. Now we're in the epistles. The epistle to Paul. Paul was the most fruitful one in writing. We get a great deal of help from what Paul has given us in all of the epistles, especially the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy. So we have in mind now, well, the prophecy was given to David concerning this one who should build a house for my name, says the Lord, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And Paul saw in Corinth the danger to this project in the carnality, the partyism, and so forth, and he rebuked them for it. and pointed out that there is no such thing as a divided Christ. It must be one. They must be one in Christ. He says, who then is Paul? Who then is Apollos? Who is Peter? But ministers of whom, by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. There's no rivalry. There shouldn't be any rivalry in this project of proclaiming the gospel, the good news. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So there should be cooperation, cohesiveness. For we are the laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So he is building the house. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid. Shall that which is built upon this foundation be gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble? The fire will test every man's work of what sort it is. And to his letter in the Ephesians, he says, you are built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. As ye therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Wherefore, from Hebrews, brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house has more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which should be spoken of after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So all this represents the direction which the church would take, would move forward, submissive to the power from on high, obedient in the response to the guidance of the invisible Lord, and fruitful in the work of sowing the seed by example, holding high the standard and set forth by her glorious head and his chosen apostles. Thus the Lord grew, the church grew and multiplied and rejoiced in the power of the Holy Spirit, because God was building the house. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. And may he add his blessing.
I think you'll agree with me that it's an impossible task to describe in one discourse the building of the Lord's house. But we appreciate Brother Jim's attempt to give us certain features and certain highlights to show us that the house is being built and one day it will be completed. According to our Brother Jim's request, 324, let us stand as we sing the first and last cause for gratitude, after which he will dismiss us with prayer, and please take a 15-minute intermission, after which our Brother Ike will address us. Please rise as we sing 324, the first and last.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come into thy presence with gratitude, grateful for the understanding thou hast given us of spiritual things, understanding of thy great plan of the ages, thy plans and purposes, not only the features that are going on in our present day and throughout the past, but on into the future. Thy word has revealed these to us. For truly it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. We thank thee for the power that's been given to those who are thine, the power and strength through the Holy Spirit to have fellowship and communion with thee through the merit of thy dear Son. And we thank thee for imputed righteousness which gives us this continual standing in thy presence. Be with us now in our further fellowship. Bless this day to us in memory and actually that we may all have been benefited and brought closer to thee and closer to one another. This we ask, giving thee thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.